Well, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Let me read for us, and then I would like to begin with an example right off the bat. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let me start off with giving you a picture of what this looks like. Suppose the elders came to you one day and said, "Listen, we have noticed just watching you just at church that you have got a love for the Lord, a love for people. You seem to witness. We hear about it all the time. And so we're going to pronounce you as the model Christian. The model Christian. Not only to people at Believer's Chapel, but everywhere across Texas. From El Paso to Beaumont, from Amarillo to Brownsville. You are the man or the woman as the model Christian." And so what I wanted to tell you is, as the elders, what we've decided to do is we've got cameras that are on your house, in your workplace, and it's going to anywhere you go. You're not going to see these cameras, but they're following you. And so we want to see how you treat your wife or husband. We want to see how you do around your kids in the private times of your life and studying Scripture. Are you up in the morning? Are you witnessing to others? Are you loving the Lord? And so after that, we're going to show the congregation. And we're really excited about that because we think you're the model Christian. Oh, and one other thing is we've been reviewing these. Actually, we're about to review our first set of cameras. You see, we have had those cameras in your house for the last 2 weeks. Your spouse approved of it, said it'd be a great idea. And so we're going to go and show that to the congregation this evening after the Lord's Supper. And I think we're all going to be encouraged as we see that. Well, obviously we hope that never occurs, because I guarantee you, if we found out from here on out that we would be taped, things would change, true? But what if we found out that they had been taping? Oh, that's very different, because we can't put on a show for that long. Well, the Thessalonians were to Paul the model Christians. He didn't see them all the time. Paul was not omniscient, but what he had seen about their lives and what he had heard about them proved to Paul that these people were living the Christian life the way it should be lived. Well, 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 5, Paul greets them and he thanks them for their hard work and faith, hope, and love. He draws attention to God's choice of them and the power behind their conversion. In verses 6 through 10, he talks that they are an example to believers. First of the Lord, and then to the whole world. The whole world was beginning to see the effects of their salvation in Christ. Would you be comfortable with that? Once again, would you be comfortable with people, if someone would draw attention to you and say, "You're the model Christian"? You probably wouldn't be, because within the deep recesses of your hearts and lives, you would know the sinful things that you engage in and think about. But you know, Luke 6:40 says, "Every student who is fully trained will be just like his teacher." That should put the fear of God in us. Because people are watching us. And they should be. Let's go ahead and take a look what this looks like in verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul, through inspiration of the Spirit, cuts straight to the heart of the issue. And he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." In Colossians, or rather, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul exhorts them, saying to the Corinthians, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And Paul isn't being cocky at this point. What he's saying is that be imitators of me as I seek to become imitators of Christ. Remember, Paul had known the Lord a lot longer than the Corinthians. By the way, this is a command of God. In Deuteronomy, he tells the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, he says, hey, you be holy because I am holy. God doesn't just call us to be holy because that's just a whim of His. He wants us to be like Him, and specifically like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so these Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and Timothy and Silas, who had gone to them. And what he's saying is that as you became imitators of us, really you became imitators of the Lord, because you went further than us to Christ Himself. And not only that, but it says, you had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When you take a look in Acts 17, and we won't go there right now, but it talks about when Paul first came to the city. And it says that some Jews believed, and many Greek proselytes, as well as a few leading ladies of the city. When it says leading ladies of the city, these would be ladies that were married to men of high position in the city of Thessalonica. And I think you need to note what that would mean to Jews, to Gentiles, and to leading ladies of the city. By them renouncing their faith in the Roman gods or in the emperor and embracing Jesus Christ. You see, for us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, we don't really go through persecution. I mean, not really. Not comparative to other cultures or other times. Let me paint this picture for you a bit. For the average Jew who believed in the Messiah at that time, it would have meant hatred from family and friends. You see, this Jew was believing in a Messiah that had died. The Jews would not have really understood that. That you believe in a Messiah that died and rose back from the dead. And they would look at you and go, if you believe in the Messiah, why isn't he reigning? Because when you take a look at many of the Old Testament prophecies, they would show that the Messiah, when he comes, he will reign. And you would have to explain, well, he is reigning on the throne, but he's in heaven right now. And one day he will return to the earth to reign. And they would look at you like, you've lost your mind. The Messiah that we will serve will reign over us. He will kick the Romans out. And so for the average Jew, he would receive much tribulation and suffering as he received the Lord. Gentiles as well. The Gentiles would receive hatred from family and friends as they now had to stand up to the paganism of their culture and would be seen not only as following a new religion, but interestingly enough, you know what they would be branded? Traitors. Traitors. You see, the reason that America doesn't understand Islam is probably for the same reason we don't really understand the religion of the first century Rome. Because religion and culture are inextricably tied together. You don't separate them. You see, Christianity can survive in really any culture. But in Islam, it's culture and religion together. And that's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman, you naturally worship either the Roman gods or the emperor, or really a combination of both. And therefore, you would pronounce on certain given days, you would take a little bit of incense and throw it into the fire. And you would say, Kyriak Caesar, Kyriak Caesar, which is Caesar's is God, Caesar's Lord. But a Christian couldn't do that. As a matter of fact, there's many times where there's been heard of stories of Christians that would pinch off some of that incense, throw it into the fire, and shout out, Kyria Jesu! Kyria Jesu! Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And at that point, they would give him one chance to renounce, and if he said no, they would throw him to the lions or perhaps burn him to death. There's many ways that they killed believers. So you need to know that when a person became a Christian as a Gentile at that time period, it could be traitorous to their country. And then finally, the wives. Can you imagine? Wives of high-ranking officials in the city of Thessalonica, for them to receive Christ. They would have felt anger from their husbands, husbands that don't want anything to do with them anymore. Because in many ways, they were, at least in the minds of the husbands, they were turning their backs on the Roman Empire. Now, as Christians, if we lived back at that time, We would not be ourselves. We would look at that and go, no, no, no. I can serve the Lord, but I can also be loyal to the Roman Empire. I can't serve the emperor as God, but I will serve him as king. Because Christ himself makes that very clear. Give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We can do that. But for the average Roman pagan, he would look at that and say, no, you're a traitor. And there would be punishment for it. But that's the word of God in action. He takes in people that they know their lives are not worthy. And he's going to save them no matter what. It says not only that, but you received it with tribulation and joy. Those two terms go together in a very unnatural but supernatural way. The Christian has a joy that the world does not understand. It is independent, or should be independent of his circumstances. Many times Christians in tribulation actually have more joy than those in the easy life. I'd like for you to spend a little bit of time in the back pocket of Mike Amos or David Frass or some of these other men or women that go and do prison ministry. You will find amazingly joy behind the prison bars. It's convicting. If you spend some time with some prisoners, that they have this joy of the Lord that you go, I'm in a bad mood because I didn't get enough sleep last night. So there's much tribulation and joy in the Christian life, and they do go together. As a matter of fact, Christ himself predicts it. In John 15:18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, they would love you as its own, but as it is, you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And I love it what he says in John 16:33. He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. It's amazing. I'm always shocked when I go through tribulation. But I shouldn't be. Peter says that in 1 Peter. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And I always see it as a strange thing. It's a very unbiblical way to think. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? But quite honestly, maybe the reason we think that way is because much of our theology in America thinks that way. When you receive the Lord, you're blessed, whatever that term means. To many people, it means the happy life, the American dream, the white picket fence, kids, not having to go back to work once you retire. That's the Christian life. No, no. We've gotten the Christian life mixed up with the American dream, and we fuse them many times. That's not what the Bible predicts. He predicts tribulation. Well, what did they do in the mix of this? Well, they became an example. Take a look. Verse 7. Once they received the tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. It says, you became an example. The Greek word was originally for example, was originally used to describe the mark made by a blow or a strike to the body. As Thomas said in John 20:25, he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint. Did you catch that word? Imprint. It means example. That's the word. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Later on, this term was used to describe the impression left by a seal, like one used to stamp minted coins. So it was meant to describe a pattern or an example. And he's saying about the Thessalonians, y'all are like minted coins betraying the image of Christ. The Thessalonians had become examples of Paul and of Christ, and now they themselves are becoming an example to others. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he pointed to these folks, the Thessalonians, as an example. 2 Corinthians 8:1-8, it describes that though they were poor, they gave beyond their ability. Corinthians, you people are wicked. The Thessalonians over here, though they are poor, they gave beyond their ability. And not only that, when you look at their lives, not only have they become an example of Christ, they are becoming an example to the whole world. And notice what he says, to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That basically means they have become an example to all the believers in Greece. Macedonia was the province in the north, and Achaia was the province in the south. So it would be like saying, y'all have become, here at Believer's Chapel, an example to everybody, as I said, from El Paso to Beaumont. Okay? Everybody knows about you. Now, does that mean literally every single person in the world? No, no, no. It means that y'all are so well known because of your example to all believers that I don't even have to say anything about you. People already know about it. As people looked at their lives, they were encouraged to live more for Christ. And I want to take a moment to look at that. There is a huge importance that is lost today in many churches, and that is the importance of knowing your church history. Of knowing your church history. We are encouraged as we look at the lives of other believers who have gone past us. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say his biggest encouragement in the Christian life had come from him reading the stories of the Christians in the past. You see, there is an upcoming holiday, I know you know of it, practiced by Christians for hundreds of years. And yet, it is unlikely that many of us will know about it this year. I mean, this was an event that was practiced for hundreds of years. Let me tell you a little bit about it. In the early church, believers would come together and celebrate the anniversary of a martyr's death by having a time of prayer and then celebrate the Lord's Supper at the place of the martyr's tomb. They would celebrate it every year. Well, the problem is that in the early church, the more and more people that were killed for their faith, you couldn't do this because you'd be celebrating one about every night of the year that Christians were killed. And so what they did is they began to celebrate it just one day of the year. One day of the year, they would remember, they would have a time of remembrance, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. And then it was known as All Saints Day, that you would celebrate the saints that had gone past, and you would remember. And as you remembered, and you prayed, and you celebrated the Lord's Supper, you would go, ah, by God's grace alone, I can live the Christian life. Not only do I see it in the Scriptures, but I see it with the brothers and sisters that have gone before. Regrettably, though, as the church began to take in more pagan ideas into the church, they began to celebrate with not just remembering the saints, but praying to them as well. What is sad, though, is that most Americans don't know about this holiday to this day. The only thing we know about is the day beforehand. That's the one that most celebrate. You see, this day, All Saints Day, can also be known as All Hallows Day. Hallows. We get the word hallowed. Remember what Christ says? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Holy and saints are really the same exact word in Greek. Holy is the adjective, saints the noun. All Hallows Day, the problem is we celebrate it as All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Hallows Day or All Saints Day. Well, what's the point in this? Well, the point is know your church history. We've lost an incredible holiday. When was the last time you took one day away, one evening away, and said, you know what, I'm going to study about the saints that have gone before me. I'm going to pray and say that God would continue to grant me perseverance to follow Him. I think that would be a sweet day. Well, don't forget, though, as we study church history, really the best example to follow is Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Give that one a try. The question is this, are you following Christ as your example? And the second question is this, are you being an example to other believers? Let's take a look at 1:8. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. You see, their testimony sounded forth like a trumpet call within a long hallway, like thunder that rolls across the sky on a stormy night. You hear it from everywhere. Wherever the Thessalonians went, the word went out with them, and there was a sounding forth that everyone could hear by looking at their lives, by hearing their words. Like I said, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere, in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. They were like a PA system. sharing the gospel wherever they went. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think sometimes we give him too much credit. You're like, wait a second, those are dangerous words. No, I think sometimes we think that he evangelized the Roman world. He did not. He was part of a team of believers everywhere that were going out and witnessing to people. As a matter of fact, when you study church history, you'll find that most people that became believers didn't receive it from the lips of the Apostle Paul. They received it from their next door neighbor. They received it from their son or their mom or their dad, and they would hear it. Now, keep in mind that the roads, if you kept traveling further back, would might go to Paul or Peter or one of the other apostles. But many times it didn't. As a matter of fact, Paul really knew nothing of the Roman church. We don't know who started the Roman church, which became the largest. So, the unbeliever, even today, should not have to go to a church building on Sunday morning to hear the gospel. How many times have we heard it? Bring your friends on Sunday and we'll tell them about Jesus. That's sick. That's sick. That we have to go to a church building to hear about Jesus Christ? What are you for? What am I for? This is so convicting. I'm going to move on. He should hear it from God's people, the church, not the church building. And they should hear it not only from our lives, but from our words that we speak. He said, "Your word, the word about Thessalonians has gone forth so much that we have no need to say anything." You see, the Thessalonians' faith was so well known that people already knew about him before Paul had a chance to tell him. You get the idea that Paul was walking along the street and maybe saw some other believers and said, "Hey, let me tell you about what the Thessalonians..." And they go, "Yeah, Paul, we've heard it. I know. They're growing in the faith. It's God's grace alone. We know that. But man, those Thessalonians, I hear about them everywhere." You get the idea that maybe Paul went to unbelievers and began to tell them about Jesus Christ, and they may have said, "You know what? I've heard this before, and I heard it from my cousin who lives in Thessalonica. I noticed something incredibly different about his life. He was not like he was before." You see, the light of God that shines through our lives are for the benefit of others, not ourselves. And we forget that in the Christian life. At one time, when we first came to Christ, we had unbelieving friends everywhere. But the more we grow in the Christian life, all of a sudden we find ourselves surrounded only by believers, having no impact with unbelievers in this world. None. As a matter of fact, sometimes we think that my Christianity is all about me and God. And that's devilish. It's never about just you and God. It's about others, really. It's about you and the Lord and reaching out to others. You know, interesting about the Dead Sea is it's dead. Organisms, animals cannot exist there. They just can't because there's too much salt. And the fact is, the water goes nowhere. The beautiful water of the Jordan River, which comes from the mountains up in Israel, goes straight into the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, it's beautiful. 690 feet down, storms happen from time to time, but it is a beautiful lake. And the interesting thing is that once the water goes in from the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee, you know what happens? It comes right back out south of the Sea of Galilee, further south. And so the Sea of Galilee gets purged all the time, as lakes do. They get the fresh water coming in, and it goes through the lake, and then it comes right back out. And it goes further, way, way down south until it hits the Dead Sea, and then it stops. And then everything dies in there. You know, I think in some ways it's a good portrayal of the Christian life. We have to be about giving life to others as God gives life to us. We have to be about that. If we are just in it for growing in the Christian life, it's just God and I, and the more we learn our theology and the more we study God's Word, it's wonderful, but we have got to be about living it out for others. I love what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. It says this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' and the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The point is, light comes forth from you as it shines forth in you. Don't you remember the song when you were a little kid? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I won't sing it, but you know. That is the Christian life. We have got to be more about the Sea of Galilee instead of the Dead Sea. As we receive the word, we have got to send it forth. And you might look at me and go, I don't have the gift of teaching. Can't do that. Oh, well, I'm glad that only the people with the gift of teaching can minister in this world. That's a lie. God has told every one of us to witness. He's told all of us to encourage one another in the faith. We need to be about the business of doing it. Let's take a look at their salvation. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's look at verse 9 first. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. These idols here show us that the church was predominantly perhaps made up of Gentiles. I want to take a look at the word repentance for just a little bit. It says these people turned in the same way that repentance turns. You see, the word repentance is a Greek word metanoia, which means turning of the mind that results in a change of actions. You see, salvation involves not only trusting in God, but also turning from those things that are not of God. I want to make it clear, though, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the act of regeneration, where God literally bears you, we're not only born again, we're born from above. And it happens with two different sides of the same coin. One side of the coin is faith, the other side of the coin is repentance. They always come together. They're not one and the same, but they are two different sides of the same coin. We still have this fallen nature that we can't kill. So repentance is the idea of, instead of thinking of repentance or sins of grains of sand, think of it as the whole ball of wax. The Thessalonians had left the idols and followed Christ. They dropped the ball in order to follow this one. Down in South America, I have heard there's an interesting way to catch monkeys. Monkeys can be a problem down there. And so what they do is they will cut us, the Indians down there will cut a small hole in the tree. And will put a shiny object in there. And just the hole is small enough so that the little monkey can stick his paw in. But once he grabs that shiny object, he can't pull it back out. He gets stuck. And so monkeys are so interesting. They're like us. They won't let go of that object. All they have to do is let go and they can pull their little paw back out, but they won't do it. They keep grabbing and pulling and pulling, and they will many times wait there, even for hours, till the villagers come upon him and kill him. He won't let go of it. And that's the way it is with repentance. Is we are literally, when we come to Christ, we drop what we were following, and with faith we turn and follow Him. Let me tell you, number two, what repentance is not. Repentance is not godly sorrow. Rather, let me change that. Repentance is not worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, he commends the Corinthians about their repentance. And he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, just feeling sorry is not really repentance. There is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. It's almost like he's describing two different forms of repentance. There's this worldly or legal repentance. And then there is this salvific or salvation repentance. And they're very different. Let me help you with that. That might be good. I know I used to be vice principal and I used to be in charge of discipline at our school. And you would have students that would come in and sit weeping and wailing. And I would ask them about the situation, and many times they would reveal certain clues that showed me they weren't repentant at all. They were remorseful. They were sad that they got caught. They would tell me, well, this guy had it coming to him. Oh, okay. All right. That's good to know. And they revealed that they were just scared of the discipline. They weren't upset at all that they had sinned against God. Thomas Manton said it like this: if an unregenerate man should forsake his sin under fear of death and hell, it would not be out of hatred of sin, but out of fear of the punishment, as the birds are kept from the food by the scarecrow. You see, the crows don't eat the corn because they think it's wrong. They're scared of the scarecrow. If you came to Christ simply because I don't want to go to hell, so I'll do whatever. That's not really what we're going after. Fire insurance is not necessarily salvation at all. It's turning to God in repentance. It's godly sorrow. Well, what did they do from there? Let me give you a quote very quickly. Leon Morris says this, "True repentance always involves turning away. In every age, it is a mark of the true Christian that he has turned from contemporary idols." Well, one other thing I'll say about repentance is that we are to live lives of repentance. Even when we came to Christ, we're not even aware of the sin in our own hearts. We're only aware of some of it. But as we grow in Christ, the more we become aware of our own sin, how wicked we really are. He says, not only did y'all turn away from God to idols, but you did it to serve a living and true God. You see, interesting thing is humans do not have the freedom to choose to have no master. Each of us has a master. I think that's so interesting. Whenever you talk to unbelievers, you need to make them aware of that too. If they say, I serve no man, I serve no God. No, you are a servant to something. You have a master, whether you're willing to admit to it or not. It might even be your own heart, your own sin, but you have a master. And these guys, their master was a living and true God. They were there to serve a living and true God. We as Christians work for a living God, not dead idols. And I think it's interesting. He says, we serve. Sometimes we forget as Christians, we are called to work. We are workers. We are, to look at it like this way, we are on the team. We didn't try out for the team. As a matter of fact, if we had tried out for the team of Christianity, we would have failed every time. We do fail every time, but God made us part of the team. He saved us. Just what He did. We were the worst players out there. We couldn't even throw the football. But God chose us, and He brought us as part of the team. And now the point of it is this. Now perform. You're on the team. Do it. Can you imagine? Now, I guess you can. You've seen enough NFL players. You see these guys that get hired, millions upon millions of dollars, and then they don't make it to training camp because they want to go back through their contract again. And you go, you've been paid millions of dollars. Get out there and play. Well, many of us do the same thing. We're part of the team of Christ, but we'd much rather, I don't know, sit on the bench and read the playbook. That's not Christianity. I don't know what that is. Christianity serves. It looks for opportunities to serve not only in witnessing to unbelievers, but in serving one another. How does Christ know that we're believers? Change that. How does the world know we're believers? By our love for one another. Love acts. It always serves. If it doesn't, it's not love. What else did they do? Last thing, verse 10. Let's look at these model Christians finally. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The second coming of Christ is something that we leave out, regrettably, in many Christian presentations of the gospel. But I want you all to look at something in the book of Acts on your spare time. That is not the case in Acts. When Paul talks to them, when Peter speaks to them, many times he will leave in or pronounce that Jesus Christ is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the body and the judgment of mankind are primary in speaking about salvation. Shoot, the way some of us speak about salvation, me included, I do it all the time and I have to go back and go, let me fill you in a little bit more. Is this idea that, you know what, one of these days, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your spirit is going to go to heaven and you'll be with Christ forever. As a spirit being? No. Uh-uh. That's not good enough. And that's not good enough because it's not good enough for us. It's not good enough for God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:28, it says He is coming back again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for Him. To bring salvation, but I'm already a Christian. Yes, you are already a Christian. But the fact of the matter is that your salvation is not fully and totally complete until you receive your resurrected body. So when Christ comes, that's what He will bring. And it's not all about us, it's about Him. He wants the body to be perfect. The body and spirit were always meant to be joined together. Have you forgotten the Garden of Eden? He made it good. And so the idea that one day the body would be put back into the ground where it came from, that's unnatural. That's sinful. That was part of God's decree, but it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way for man to be in the ground. He was supposed to be above it. And one day we will be fully above it in the heavens. So the point of it is this. It's not that if you've witnessed before in the past not telling about the resurrection, you've done it all wrong. Stop doing what you're doing. No. The point is leave that as part of the gospel presentation. The question is, are you ashamed of speaking to others about the return of Christ? Are you ashamed of the resurrection body? Christ is not. He continued to talk about it over and over again. He would return. I'm coming back. You take a look in the epistles and you'll see everywhere the idea of the glorification of the body. I'll give you a few of them. Romans 8:23, that we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, the resurrection. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians had an understanding that God raised Jesus from the dead. He did it with purpose. He did it with meaning. And one day He's going to raise our bodies from the dead. And we need to tell people that. It's important. It's in the Scriptures. When it talks about that the Father raised Him from the dead, the work of the resurrection is habitually called the work of the Father. Does that mean that Jesus couldn't have done it Himself? Of course He could have. But it's called the work of the Father, and it makes it clear to us that this was the mark of the approval of God the Father upon the atonement work of the Son. It's the point is that God is approving that which His Son did. It is good. Let's come back up now. And He raises His body from the dead. It says, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's talk a moment about wrath. What is He speaking about when He says, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come? There's two different definitions of what this could mean. I'll give them both to you. Whatever you choose is fine. You're within the pale of orthodoxy. It might mean this. Number one, Jesus who rescues us from the eternal punishment of hell for our sins. On the cross, He endured the wrath of God for the sins of the elect. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So, the first interpretation of the wrath is that Jesus saves us from the eternal punishment of hell. Okay? He's saving us from that, whereas the rest of the world will go through it in hell for eternity. The second interpretation, and this is one that those who hold to a pre-tribulational standpoint would hold to, and that is this. Jesus rescues us from the coming period of tribulation when the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth on those who have rejected His Son. You see this in Revelation 6:16, when the people that are going through the tribulation say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So which one is it? Is it that God rescues us from the wrath to come, the wrath of eternal hell? Or does He rescue us from the wrath to come, the wrath of the time of tribulation that comes upon the whole earth? That God will rescue believers beforehand and take them up to be with Him. Like I said, you can hold to either. I kind of think it's the first one, that He will rescue us from the wrath to come, the wrath of hell. The reason why is two reasons why. It's probably due to the context, first and foremost. He's speaking of Christ's work of salvation to save us from sin. It would only be natural, I think, that God is speaking of He saves us from sin, and not only save us from sin, but He saves us from hell. the eternal wrath of God. The second reason I'd hold to the first interpretation is this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That means that God has not destined us for wrath, and it seems to suppose a wrath of hell. Instead, He wants to save us. So, whichever one you hold to is fine. But know that first and foremost, He saves us from wrath. And that's a wonderful thing. So, conclusion and applications for these few verses. Number one, are you joyful in tribulation? Do you see joy in tribulation as two friends holding hands? Or do you see them as juxtaposed, two enemies that can never come into contact with each other? Because as we go through tribulation, we are to have joy. Amen? Number two, are you sounding forth your salvation message as the Thessalonians had? I think I've mentioned this before, but you can't tell people about Jesus Christ in heaven. They already know. It's something that can't be done in heaven. There's repentance is something else that can't be done in heaven. And I would say that the third point is your life filled with repentance? There is a form of repentance that occurs throughout life. It's not just a one-time affair. I repented of my sins and trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. When did you do that? Maybe I was 4, maybe I was 10, maybe I was 21. I don't know how old you were, but the point of it is that as we are continue to have faith in Christ throughout our lives, we are continue to show acts of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is much like repentance. It's agreeing with God. I am a sinner. I am wicked. I cannot believe what I did today. I should be able to believe it because that's what I am, a sinner. But I'm also a saint. And God is continuing to shape me to be like His Son. So, the continuing acts of faith and repentance are not, I'm not saying that we prove ourselves to be Christians by the acts that we choose. God knows those who are His. He saved us. If we were to never commit any sort of righteous acts, we would still be believers at death. But the point of it is this, is that as Christians, we do produce acts of faith and repentance and good works. Because we're becoming more like His Son. The Holy Spirit, y'all, Holy Spirit is, we don't give Him much credit. I think we look at Him as the junior partner of the Trinity. He's not even a partner. He's kind of way down here. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit's kind of way down here. I think sometimes in our desire to move away from the Pentecostalism, perhaps, of some churches, we have not granted Him the power that He really has. And not granted is not a good word. But He's a powerful being. If He lives within you, He will produce good works. It just happens. We are at the same time to fear God and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we also know that God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God behind the scenes. The fourth thing. Well, first off, are you joyful in tribulation? Are you sounding forth your salvation message? Is your life filled with repentance? And the fourth thing, are you longing for the day of Christ's return? You know He's coming back. I'm sure I've mentioned this, but the Puritans, before they would go to bed at night, they would open their doors as they would go to sleep and they would look out and say, "Maybe tonight, Lord. Maybe tonight." And the first thing that they would do in the mornings is they would open their doors back again as the sun was bursting through and they would look up and they would say, "Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today." I don't think we think maybe this year. I just don't think we think that way. Maybe I'm throwing y'all under the bus because that's me. But we should long for Christ's return. We should look forward to it. As a matter of fact, many times that's probably why God is sending us through such tribulation that we would get our eyes off ourselves. Instead, set our eyes on heaven in the next life. That's why I would say, maybe that's why God gives a dog fleas to remind him he's a dog. Maybe that's why God sends us through tribulation, to remind us that we're not that good. We need His help, and we need to look to Him. In summation, are you becoming more and more like the model Christian? And in becoming more and more like the model Christian, are you becoming more and more like your Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the time to live another day for You. Would You help us to long for Your return? Would You help us be Christians of exception, never looking to our works as some sort of pride, but as looking to the Son, Jesus Christ, always as our example, realizing that although we are told to be content in all situations, we are never called to be satisfied. Forgive us for our satisfaction in ourselves. We are wicked people, but we are thankful that we are continuing to be saved through Jesus Christ. We have been saved. We are being saved, and one day we will be fully saved in the sense that we will receive our glorified bodies, and we look forward to that day. We thank You in advance for what You're going to do in each of our lives. To God alone be the glory. It's in His Son's name we pray, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.